Morning and turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And I just want to wish everyone a very Merry Christmas. So again, invite everyone to our Christmas Eve service, just a wonderful way of keeping Christ at the center of our worship and during Christmas time. I was talking to Steve yesterday, and he read a little excerpt from a hometown Garfield Gazette. So that's really where Steve hails from, the big town there. And but he was reading something about what Christmas means to me, and various grade schoolers, junior highers wrote some things. And one of the ones that he read really kind of stuck out to me. So I'd like to read that this morning as an introduction. She's an eighth grader. Name is Charlie Joe. And she writes, "Christmas means that I get to celebrate Jesus Christ's birthday." Exactly right. "And we also get to spend time with family and friends." She's right about that. "Christmas means that we get to decorate the tree and the house and celebrate a day that has been important for centuries. People around the world have their own ways of celebrating Jesus' birthday. Some people would call Christmas a spiritual convention with family and friends to celebrate. That's what Christmas means to me." And I like that, and it ought to be a spiritual convention. This morning, I want to look at just a little bit of a different perspective on Christmas, and that's the perspective of the Jewish mind. While we talk about Christmas in these terms, in right terms, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. When the birth of Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, it went, at least in chapter 9, right from his birth to his kingdom. And so it takes us as Gentiles, Gentile Christians, it takes us a little while to wrap our minds around this idea of the kingdom. But if you are a Jew, if you are a biblical Jew, if your mind is in the Old Testament and hearing all the promises from all these prophets, it very easily goes right from birth to the kingdom. And that's what we have here in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to particularly look at verse 6. I'm going to mention verse 7. We'll also do the context of verses 1 through 5. But this study is a study in the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the birth of Christ. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." So we looked at that from the context of Isaiah, but then the ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we come to Isaiah chapter 9, we do see this all the time. It's posted on posters during Christmas time. "A child will be born to us. A son will be given." We know it, and I think we certainly understand it. But I want to take a little time today to talk about the background of Isaiah, why it was said, what it means, and what it means to us as believers during Christmas time. So with that, I'd like to just read Isaiah chapter 9. I just want to read verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We not only learn about the birth of Christ, but we learn about the person of Christ. We learn about his humanity and his deity. We learn about that he is both Savior and Lord. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we really rejoice that he came into the world to bring salvation for us. And yet, Lord, there is more to be said in detail, more to be said from Isaiah, more to be said from the Jewish perspective of how they viewed these things. But, Father, may we come away knowing who Christ is, what he has done for us, and what Christmas is really all about. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I have to do a little bit of background. As we're looking at the background of Isaiah, we're studying the book of Kings on Wednesday nights. This goes hand in hand of all of the kings, especially in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. How terrible that David's kingdom was split, and yet the line and the lineage goes on to the Messiah. There were various kings that did various things, various prophets that preached to them, and here in Isaiah chapter 9, that is the scene. But I want to say a couple things just quickly, that in the book of Isaiah, this great book, there are approximately 72 prophecies in the book. So it has a lot to say about prophecy. 54 of those are quoted in the New Testament. How important is the book of Isaiah? Yet there are really only two major prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. That's not counting chapter 11 where it talks about the root and stem of Jesse. Of course, a reference to Christ. But two that we'd call major, two that are major enough that we celebrate every Christmas. Isaiah 7:14 that we looked at last week. And Isaiah 9:6 that we're looking at this morning. Now a big picture here, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was called. He saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the cherubim and seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And of course, with that, he was touched by the Lord to be a spokesman for him to write the words of God, and thus we have the book of Isaiah. We come to chapter 7 after his call in chapter 6, and he begins with this prophecy of the virgin birth. We talked about that last week. I'll mention that in just a moment. But what really is going on in the divided kingdom is a call for repentance and deliverance or discipline and punishment. That's what goes on in this divided kingdom of all of these kings. And this is the message of these prophets. And so in chapter 8, Isaiah will talk about the Assyrian invasion. And as you know, the Assyrian invasion is going to take the northern kingdom captivity in 722. But it's not coming against Judah at this time. And then there's the idea of the coming of the Son of God in chapter 9. Chapter 10, really the captivity of the northern kingdom and the tribes of Israel. And you say, well, God is using an ungodly nation to discipline his people. That doesn't seem right or fair. Well, God can use any means to discipline his people, to keep them close to him that he chooses. But in chapter 10, in the last part of it, we see that there is going to be divine judgment on Assyria. You remember that with Judah. Judah lasted longer. Judah would not repent. And Judah was then taken into captivity by Babylon. Should Babylon get away with that? No, Babylon also took the Lord's wrath. And then in chapter 11, a familiar theme, not only in Isaiah, but other prophets. Strengthen your hearts because of the future glorious kingdom. I find this very interesting. We saw this in the book of Jeremiah. At the worst time, when God is saying, because you rebelled against me time after time after time again, I am bringing this upon you. But then immediately says, take heart, because I will restore you. I will bring you into the kingdom. And so when we look at Isaiah chapter 9, and he talks about the birth of the child, the birth of the Messiah, he goes right into the kingdom because that's what they needed the most. And by the way, I just have a little application here. You know, so many times when someone's going through things, we feel like, well, maybe what they just need is a pat on the back. They need an attaboy. Well, I'm sure they do, and that helps. But what really helps is when you give them the promises of Scripture. And here you have God encouraging His own people, knowing that they're going to have His wrath with, nevertheless, there is going to be a kingdom, a restoration, all through the second coming of Christ. Well, we're here in chapter 9, so let's look at chapter 9. And just quickly to go through that, to bring us to verse 6. Let's go through the verses, but the idea is this is during the time of King Ahaz. He was not a good king. His father was a good king. There are very, very few good kings in this whole list. There's only a smattering of them. The rest of them are evil. And Judah, he's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, they're fearful of King Rezin from Aram. And the northern king, Pekah, who are about to attack them and destroy Judah, Jerusalem. And God says, do not worry. It's not going to happen. The northern kingdom is going to be taken into captivity, but they will not take Judah. And of course, if you know Scripture, it's almost the idea, they will not take Judah now. They will not take Judah yet. And King Ahab is really not sure that this is going to happen. So God says to Ahaz, give me anything you want, and I will perform it as a sign. And I heard someone humorously say, you know, you could have asked for peace for the world. You could have asked for, you know, riches and wealth as a sign. Or you could have asked for pizza for everyone living in Jerusalem as a sign. Ahaz does not give a sign, and God says, all right, I will give you a sign. And the sign is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And let me read it. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, since you wouldn't choose one. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, as we have talked about before, there are times when we look at a prophecy. I believe it's one prophecy, and I believe that it is two fulfillments. And I know some people don't like to say that, but it's so obvious. There's actually a fulfillment that's going on immediately there in Isaiah, and we have to know, because of Matthew, that it is an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, in His birth. With Isaiah in the time, I believe it was Isaiah's son that was born. Not in every sense was it fulfilled, but it was fulfilled that this child will be born, and before this child's old enough to know right from wrong, King Rezin and King Pekah will be destroyed. You will not have to worry about Judah at this time being destroyed. Pick it up in Matthew. Matthew says, ultimately, this was the identification of the Messiah. And this is as literal as it gets. And when he talks about the virgin, because the word virgin in Hebrew then is all disputed. It doesn't really mean a virgin birth. I mean, after all, that's impossible scientifically. It's never happened. You can't reproduce it in a laboratory. Matthew says it's the Greek word parthenos, the technical term for a woman who has not known a man. It is the literal identification of the Messiah whose lineage is through the line of David, and he is born of a virgin. It's ultimately fulfilled with him. Well, chapter 8, there is the talk of the birth of Isaiah's son. For those of you looking for names for your children, I suggest his name, Maher Shalahashbaz. Longest name in the Bible. Just if nothing else, it's just fun to say. may take you a half a year just to memorize it, but it's a great name. Anyway, that was what we believe was the immediate fulfillment, but we're looking for the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. That's chapter 8. We come to chapter 9, and I want to walk through this a little bit. Because when you hear verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, we get that, we know that. But what we don't understand is what was leading up to that. So quickly, if I may, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll quickly go through these first five verses. As Cody read this morning, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Well, when Assyria came in the northern kingdom, it came through Zebulun and Naphtali. This is how they were treated with contempt. But nevertheless, every time he talks about punishment, he talks about promise, and he says he will make it glorious. Well, where? Well, by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, at the Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where Christ grew up. He was a Galilean. And so Christ is mentioned here. The gloom is turned into glory by Christ. Verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, that's because this is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, talking about Christ, his birth, coming into the world, his ministry, what he's going to do on the cross. He is bringing spiritual light to those who are in spiritual darkness. And by the way, he's still doing that today. And if you're trying to find out why we celebrate Christmas, it is for that reason. It is that he would bring spiritual light into a dark spiritual world. And really, our Christmas time is a time of mission. We are to share the light of Christ. We come to verse 3, and again, it may escape us what's being said here, but the Jewish people understand it very clearly. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And the idea of multiplying the nation as opposed to the Gentile nations, the nations. This is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which Christ is going to fulfill. He's also going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Verse 4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian." Well, the northern kingdom had the yoke of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had the yoke of the Babylonians and then the Persians. Daniel writes of a time when the yoke of the Antichrist will be against the Jewish people and against believers. But Christ, whom this is really all talking about, will break those yokes and every yoke, especially as he brings them into his kingdom. And verse 5, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. the weapons of warfare will never be needed again. When he comes and he reigns, there will be peace, there will be justice, there will be righteousness. That's the kingdom. That's the Jewish mind when they think of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. What's going to happen? It means that eventually there will be a kingdom. And of course, when we hear these verses for us, it should be the same thing. Our Savior is born, our Lord is born, and our King is born. And all of these things are accomplished by verse 6. For, let me explain, a child will be born to us. That's going to be the difference. A son will be given to us. And right away it goes from that to, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's talking about the second coming. And that's talking about bringing in and ushering in the millennial kingdom. It seems hard for us as Christians today to think about it in that context, and yet that is a very biblical context. That's a context that we talked about in the book of Revelation. And then it gives those great names and attributes, which we'll talk about this morning. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. All of these things are going to be accomplished through Christ. And it is still so sad that many of the Jewish people reject this one. They reject this Messiah. They reject this Savior. They reject this Lord. And ultimately they are rejecting the King that they're looking for. But let not that be our case this morning. Let that not be our families. Let that not be our neighbors. Let that not be our community. Let us do something about that. Well, let's go through verses 6, and we'll touch a little bit on 7 and some other verses. But essentially, I've broken up verse 6 as the child and son. There's a difference there. First part of verse 6, then the King and kingdom, and then finally the names and attributes. All right, as for the child and son, let's look at the child first. Let's look at that aspect. Actually, let me just tell you what it's about. The child will refer to the humanity of Christ. The son, who was given, will refer to the deity of Christ. When you think of Christmas time and you think of the babe in the manger, that is God there, God in the flesh. But let's go through this. Notice it says, for a child will be born to us. This refers to the humanity of Christ. Christ has always been God, God the Son, and it's at this time that he adds humanity. Now, I want to talk about that humanity because he is fully human. But he's also perfect human. There's no sin nature there. There's no sin. He does not have the sin nature. If he had the sin nature, he could not be our Savior. If he sinned but one time, he could not be our Savior. But he was the perfect human, the perfect child that was born and remained so. We see a lot of verses. I'll ask you to turn to one here. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. We looked at this last week. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, really not only is the virgin birth about the identification of the Messiah, but it is the revealing of who he is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when Mary's trying to understand all this, she asks the angel a question. It says, how can this be since I am a virgin and I've never known a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, because of what the Holy Spirit has done at that time, for that reason, the Holy Child, he is without sin, shall be called the Son of God. Joseph was not his biological father. God was and is his father. And so when it says the child will be born, it's referring to his humanity. But it's also referring to his sinlessness. That's what we've always maintained. That's what the Bible has always said, and we believe it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just like we sang this morning, that the Son was given so that we might become the sons of God. He knew no sin, but he took our sin upon himself as our substitute on the cross. He took the punishment for those sins, and he had the victory and dealt with the atonement on those sins, so that if we come to him and trust him as our Savior, faith alone, we are forgiven for those sins because of the work of Christ. Really, and I say it every Christmas because it's absolutely true, the reason why the baby came in the manger was so that he could grow up and die, be our Savior, that he could taste death for us. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He was made human. Humans are a little lower than the angels. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, now you're thinking about Christmas time, the babe in the manger, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The babe was born so that he might die. Why? Because God cannot die. The God-man can die because he's human, but God cannot die. If God were to die, if God were to cease existence, everything would cease existence. But that's impossible because he's eternal. Eternal Father, eternal Son, and eternal Holy Spirit. So the purpose and the reason for Jesus, the child being born, was a Savior to come and die on the cross for our sins. Now you don't have to turn here, but Peter says this, apostles say this, and he's going to quote Isaiah. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Have you heard that expression before? Of course you have. In Isaiah 9 and in Isaiah 7, he's talking about the Messiah, who is going to be the ultimate fulfillment. But that Messiah, even in the book of Isaiah, is recorded as one who is going to die. That's why he came into the world, and to die as a substitute for us. Isaiah 53, you know it, 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. It was for spiritual purposes, because we're sinners. He was crushed, and the idea of crushed is the idea of what one would do, the force that one would do on a sacrificial lamb. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But now look at the word healed. It's particularly talking about our deepest need, our spiritual need, sin. This isn't a verse that says we all ought to have health and wealth. This is, and besides, what does that matter? What matters is the forgiveness of sins. This is where we're at, and this is what Isaiah spoke. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And by his scourging, the fact that he died on the cross, we are healed spiritually. And he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. He knows our sinful nature, does he not? Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is why a child was born. We also have the term here, for a child was born to us and a son was given to us. Could be a little bit of parallelism. It's talking about the same person, but it is talking about two different aspects of the same person. He was a child when he was born in his humanity. But notice it says, and a son was given. It doesn't even say born here. He was given. If he's the eternal Son of God, he always existed. And he was given by the Father for salvation. That's what we have here. And of course, he is the eternal Son. And let me just clear the air here. The attribute of eternality, of always existing eternally, always existing eternally in the future, that is a divine attribute. None of us have that. Now, we will live forever, and we will live forever either in heaven or in hell, depending on what we do with Christ now. So it's eternal that way. But we have not existed forever, even though there are cults who say that. You won't find that in Scripture. You will only find someone who is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is eternal. And this is the whole idea of this thought. He's fully God. If he's eternal, that means he's God, and he's fully God. He's always existed as the second person of the Godhead. Therefore, he is fully God. He's deity. Turn with me to a very familiar verse, John chapter 1, verse 1. Talking with this verse with a brother this week, a very edifying discussion, and just the reality of this eternality is so clear. John 1:1 reads, in the beginning, by the way, that's as far back as Genesis 1:1 goes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here to show his deity, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word is Christ, of course, we'll see that. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And in the Greek, it means that he was eternally existing. And I remember the words of John Ward. Pastor John Ward said, John wrote this in the Greek in the only way possible without error. There are those who do not believe that Jesus Christ was always God. They would say he is a God now. Well, this verse refutes it. He was always existing in the imperfect tense, always existing as God. Well, if he was always existing as God, does that mean he's God now? Well, of course it does. God cannot cease to be God. Well, if he was always existing as God, does it mean he's going to be God in the future? Well, of course it does. God will never cease to exist. He always exists as God. And even John then brings in the birth of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. 14 verses down is the famous verse. And the Word, that's Jesus Christ, became flesh. The eternal Son of God, the Son who was given, he took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. The word is tabernacled, or set up his tent. He's here among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is the eternal Son. And he was given. Have you not heard that? Have you not heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? The Son was given. A child was born. The humanity was added. But he existed always as the Son of God, and he was being given as a sacrifice. That's what Christmas is about. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So a Son was given. But I want to show you just a really precious little phrase here. Notice both of these says, for a child was born, will be born to us. A son will be given to us. We are implicated in that. I think ultimately it's the first implication is to the Jewish people. Isaiah is writing to the Jewish people. Ahaz was a Jewish king. The Messiah is going to come from the Jews. Come from the line of David. And so it's first to them. But we know that we as Gentiles have received a little grace. We've been studying the book of Ephesians. And we know that we who were far off have now been drawn near and have all of the promises in Christ and are partakers. So in essence, it does trickle down to us. A child was born, will be born to us, for us to have and to hold and to have our faith in Him as Lord and Savior. You see, being both God and man makes Him the perfect mediator between God and man. It makes Him the only mediator. It's not as if there was a plan B and a plan C. This is the only plan. It's the only plan that would work, and it's the only plan that did work. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Well, I thought He was God. He is God, and there's many scriptures that tell us that. But what about a man? He needs to be a man. He needs to become a human being, not an angel. He didn't come and die for angels. There's no salvation for those angels who rebelled. There is only salvation for men, because He became a man to become their mediator. And the fact that He has died for us doesn't mean that it's universal salvation. We have to come to Him. We have to place our faith in Him. We have to place our faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the scriptures, even in the Christmas narrative, Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus," Jesus, Yahashua, God, Yahweh, saves, "for He will save His people from their sins." To us, He will save us from our sins if we come to Him in faith. And I shared this verse last week, and I will share it again. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. It's so appropriate. Christ being born, He came to His own people. It says in John 1:11, "And He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name," meaning those who trust Him and rely on Him and Him alone and what He did on the cross for salvation. So this phrase here, "for a child will be born to us," refers to His humanity. The phrase "a son will be given" refers to His deity as the Son of God. "To us" refers to the personal salvation that we can have if we come to Christ. That can't be any clearer as to the message of what Christmas is about. And there's a sense in which many in our country celebrate Christmas. Many all over the world celebrate Christmas. But you wonder how many celebrate Christmas without even knowing the meaning of Christmas, or specifically knowing the Savior of Christmas. But the point needs to be mentioned here. Now let's get back to the Jewish mind frame. Let's get back to Isaiah's prophecy. It's not just that. It's not just Christmas trees and presents and fellowship with your family, although we love that, do we not? It's something actually bigger. "And the government will rest on His shoulders." It's talking about the millennial kingdom. And if He is going to possess a kingdom, that makes Him a king. And the kingship of Christ is a part of the Christmas story. It's not as if I'm giving you things that we're not familiar with. We are, but I think sometimes we need to connect the dots. Is not the fact that He's the king, born King of the Jews, that's part of the Christmas narrative? And when I say narrative, I do not mean a story. I mean the Christmas event, the actual events that took place. Matthew chapter 2:2, where the Magi, remember the Magi? We've talked about the Magi in Christmases gone by. And their question was, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews?" Wow, nailed it. He is the King of the Jews. And Herod was fearful because of it. And so the Jewish mind and the Jewish concept, the biblical concept, understands that He is a king as well as a child, as well as a son. And all of this has to do with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The more you study Scripture, the more you see how important is the Davidic covenant. And then the more you understand that, you understand how important is the millennial kingdom. There are those who say, we're going through the millennial kingdom now. I don't know how that would mean that Satan is bound. I don't think anybody would really admit to that. The millennial kingdom must be a literal kingdom on earth. Revelation uses the word 1,000 years 6 times in 7 verses. The Old Testament talks about it all the time, and it's talking about it now here in the very verses. For the government will rest on his shoulder. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which was what? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 specifically, promise is given to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Therefore, your throne shall be established forever. Solomon's dead. All the kings are dead. How can this be possible? It can only be possible and fulfilled in Christ. And then how can Christ be a king but not have a kingdom? He will have a kingdom. In fact, you see it in these verses over and over. Drop down to verse 7. Verse 7 is an explanation of the kingdom. Let's look at the kingdom. What about the kingdom? There will be no end to the increase of his government. That means abundance or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's going to be fulfilled. It was the promise to Israel. It's a promise that we see even to us. In fact, this morning in our Sunday school class, we saw it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wants Timothy to do one thing with Paul's last breath because he's about to be beheaded. He knows he's being poured out as a drink offering. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you. He really wants Timothy to do it. He wants Timothy to know, Timothy, you're not getting out of this one. Timothy, if you're doing something right now and reading this, put it down. I want you to hear this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. If he just would have said, solemnly charge you, that would have been enough. We get it. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who happens to be the judge of the living and the dead, he says. And by his appearing, I'm charging you by the appearing of Christ, the second coming. And then he adds, and his kingdom. It's mentioned in the New Testament. What is it? What is it that he wants Timothy to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. That's what Timothy is to do. That's what pastors are to do. If you do that, then you'll understand what Christmas is about. And even this verse talks then in 2 Timothy about the kingdom. It is mentioned. It's a part of it. And I think somewhere along the line we've missed it. I think part of the reason is we're afraid. We're afraid to talk about the millennial kingdom. We're afraid to talk that we're premillennial because not everybody believes it and it causes a problem. I don't care. Hey, there's going to be peace in the millennium. I don't care if there's disruption now. No, seriously. What I do mean is, oh my word, it's a spiritual truth. I'm not going to deny us spiritual truths because people are out there that have a problem with it. And I would encourage them to listen. I would encourage them to listen to the scriptures. Am I saying that I am so dogmatically right in everything? Absolutely no. But you know what? We study the scriptures. And those who have gone before us have studied the scriptures. And the doctrinal statement of this church has been by those who've studied the scriptures. And if there was something we disagreed, we would go to change it. But we don't disagree with it. We understand the coming of the kingdom. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's mentioned right here. By the way, what about the New Testament? Well, we've already seen the kingdom mentioned by Paul. But how about even Mary? When the angel is coming to Mary and talking to her about the son. It says, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's part of the Christmas narrative. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's what we see here as he talks about this in Isaiah. That's what we see here as he talks about the millennial kingdom. And I wish we had more time to go through all of this. Let me just say what it means. It means there's no end to it. It's eternal and it's increasing spiritually. There's going to be a spiritual increase. The whole world will have the knowledge of Christ. There's no end to the peace. Can you imagine that? Now, we have peace from time to time, don't we? And then something always happens. Somebody pulls out in front of you. Somebody takes your parking space, and we have no peace. There will be no end to peace in the millennial kingdom. There will be justice. Justice in the millennial kingdom, because the one on the throne will be Christ. He will make the decisions. He is righteous and will carry out justice and will carry out righteousness. And it will be an everlasting rule. He will reign forever and ever. That's what David said. It's a reign forever. And we see that even here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, do we not? Does it not say, from then on and forevermore? Now, the millennium will only last 1,000 years. But Christ will continue to reign as king. And his kingdom will be converted from an earthly kingdom here now with the curse on it to a new earth and a new heaven. And he will continue to remain as king over his kingdom. We've studied that when we were in the book of Revelation. But I want to get to the names before we run out of time. It says then in verse 6, after it mentions right away, makes a beeline for the kingdom, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. And it gives these titles and names for him. And names for God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the Bible refer to their attributes, refer to their actions. And that's what I want to close with here this morning. Now, I know when you read it in certain versions, it seems as if the fact that he's called Wonderful is one name, Counselor is another, and it could be. But if you notice, all of the other titles are two words for one title. So probably Wonderful Counselor is one title. That's how I'm taking it. It says, and his name will be called, this one who's the child, the babe in the manger, but the one who's the Son of God who is given by the Father, the one who's going to be the king and the government will rest on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is the Hebrew word for marvelous. People who see it and hear it will marvel. And he's going to be a marvelous and incomprehensible counselor. One who makes decisions. One who is all wise in his kingdom. One who is omniscient. And they will be decisions and eternal decisions and decisions made in the millennial kingdom that will be right and no one can question them. He will be the Wonderful Counselor. Let me just say this. He is, in a sense, a Wonderful Counselor now, is he not? When we have the counsel of his word. Even Isaiah talked about his word and the importance of the word of God. Isaiah 55, 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The Word of God. He is our counselor now. And we ought to go to the Word of God. And the Word of God is quick and living and powerful. The Word of God is where we get our wisdom. The Word of God is where we get our instruction. Even in the Sunday school class here at Grace Bible, the little children are taught, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's the inspired Word of God. And then he's called the Mighty God. Wow, we have one more assertion from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is deity. There are many. I've had people say, well, show me just one. And I thought, this is going to be good. But mighty God, it's calling him the mighty God. It's asserting his deity. It's the same idea when in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In the same similarity that God said, I am that I am, Jesus was claiming to be God. And they understood it because they wanted to stone him, because no mere man can claim to be God. They didn't misunderstand. Some people say, well, you go to that passage, they misunderstood. No, you misunderstand. You see, it goes according to their day, their understanding, their background. That's the context. You don't understand. Jesus was claiming to be the great I am. He is God. He's the mighty God. But he's also mighty. And while mighty would certainly refer to that he's all-powerful, omnipotent, it has a connection with Christ's second coming, with Christ coming back to defeat all of his enemies and establish his kingdom. It's a word for divine military power. He's mighty. He's the mighty God who will come and return. And then he's called the Eternal Father. And there's some sense in which this could give us a little bit of confusion. Let me just say this. It is not saying that the child in the manger is the Father. I'm not saying that he's not the Son. The Scripture is not saying he's not the Son. Rather, it's talking about characteristics. Fatherly characteristics. Eternal, yes. We're right back to that. That eternality proves deity. But with fatherly characteristics. Fatherly characteristics such as protection, such as compassion, such as nurturing, such as even discipline. And this will all be seen in the millennium. We read in Psalms that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's this fatherly idea, and fathers, we need to live up to that fatherly idea. But it's not saying that Jesus Christ is both the Father and the Spirit as if it's the oneness doctrine. It's not saying that at all. But he's going to have protection. He's going to have compassion for the believer. He's going to nurture the believer and, if need be, discipline the believer. I see security here as well as compassion. Is there security here? Absolutely. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, it says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. By the way, he's mighty God. He's omnipotent. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And then he mentions the Father. So they are separate beings. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's almost a bit of redundance here, because if Christ is omnipotent and the Father is omnipotent, there is no way anybody's going to snatch us from the hand of Christ. And so our security in him is eternal. Eternal security. No wonder the scripture says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? This is in this title, Mighty God. This is in this title, Eternal Father, who does show compassion to us. And he calls himself the shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, referring to the Messiah, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. The shepherd will protect, the shepherd will nourish, the shepherd will bring back to health, the shepherd will have compassion. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All of these really are connected to the idea of Christmas. And then finally, we hear so often, he's called the Prince of Peace. The righteousness that he is and has, the power, the divinity, the wisdom will procure peace. Both external peace, which is a new one, and internal peace. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. That's the encouragement that's given to Israel, who's falling under the discipline of the Lord in the two kingdoms. He just keeps bringing the kingdom home. And we have that as well. We will reign with him in the kingdom. But we can experience peace with God now and the peace of God now. Christ, the Prince of Peace, gives us peace with God. There's no other peace that you can have if you don't first have peace with God. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The wrath of God was against us and against our sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is not coming down upon us because it came upon him who was the babe in the manger. But we can also have the peace of God. And this seems to be somewhat easy to elude us. But in Philippians chapter 4, here it is. I could save you a lot of trouble. I could save you a lot of money. I can save you a lot of time. You don't have to go to the bookstore to try to find a book on peace. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says about peace. First of all, if you have peace with God, if you have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, you have peace with him, and that will mean peace. And then there's times in your life when you don't have peace, but he says this in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Anxious means to be churned up. But in everything, not some things, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That's a big one. Thanksgiving is a big one. I trust you, Lord, you're sovereign. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. I don't know why I have peace. I shouldn't have peace in a time like this. It's the peace that passes all comprehension. I don't get it, but I believe it because I see it right here in Philippians. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you know someone who is struggling during the Christmas time, there's many ways that we can meet their needs, but ultimately meeting their needs by giving them Christ, by preaching the gospel, they will have peace with God and they will have internal peace. The peace of God will guard their hearts and minds. You and I have seen it, haven't we, over the years? Someone comes to Christ, their life was in turmoil beforehand, they come to Christ. Turmoil doesn't necessarily go away, but they have the peace of God. And so as we think about Christmas from these verses that we have quoted that are up on posters around Christmas time, this is what it means. A child will be born in his perfect humanity. And a son, the Son of God, the eternal God the Son, will be given by the Father. And eventually, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he's a king, and he will have a kingdom. And in the meantime, his name is called Wonderful Counselor. We are counseled from his word. He is the mighty God and the eternal Father, and we have eternal security, and he's the Prince of Peace that gives us peace in our heart and in this season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word about the word, your word about Christ, your word about Christmas, your word about the future, your word about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Thank you, Father. I pray that we understand it a little better going through Isaiah, the background and the prophecies. And I pray that Christ even means more to us, Lord. And I pray that this Christmas season that we'll share not only his love, but share what he did by being born in the manger so that he could die on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.